We're still in chapter 12 of A Quiet Revival, Jeffrey Bingham in Life and Ministry. It is the longest chapter because it covers the longest period of his life, which is the story of what happened through the New Creation teaching ministry. This isn't a history of New Creation. It is telling the story of Jeffrey, but necessarily involves looking more widely at what was happening through New Creation. And one of the things we saw was that he was never a one-man ministry, that he always had people alongside him. He drew people alongside him, and people were drawn to him and called by God to be with him in what God was doing through him. And Jeffrey delighted in that. He never wanted to be on his own in ministry. He always wanted to be part of a team. And so we give some consideration this morning to what we call the team. The New Creation team began with just Jeffrey and Laurel. In the Mount Compass days, Laurel had duplicated the notes for the studies, especially for the Friday night meetings, and had looked after cassette copying. Just when Laurel could scarcely cope, we found later she had a really bad heart, folk who were interested in the work came to the rescue. Friends had helped us to build the annex. That's the studio up at Coromandel East. To do the typing, correcting and proofreading for books and study materials. And later even some of the printing when we had bought a table offset machine. Even so, the work was still too much. That was why we were glad to welcome Kay Robinson from New South Wales in October 1976. Kay writes, in June 1974, at a youth camp where John Dunn was leading studies on prayer, I came to know the Father. I was changed from being a God-fearer to a Father-lover. Lovely, isn't it? As I discovered his great love for me. Later that year, while helping with the music at a teaching mission at St. Paul's Chatswood, I heard the good news of the love of Father, Son and Spirit in the action of the cross as Jeff Bingham opened up the scriptures. I was overwhelmed by the word of the cross, the truth that had set me free, and wanted to support a teaching ministry that would do this for other Christians who, like me, served God in fear, but without love. Not to mention those outside the church who needed this good news too. She was confused when she spoke to Jeffrey about it, only to be told there was no need of help in South Australia, but that I should serve the Lord where I was. A year or so later, in July 1976, while visiting South Australia for the Christie's Beach Mission, Kay says, the Lord spoke to me again. I had just gone to bed when a voice spoke to me saying, now is the time. There is nothing to hinder you. I want you to come over and help in this ministry. The voice was so clear that I had no doubt it was the Lord. So I just said, okay, Lord, and rolled over and went to sleep. It was a day or so later before I had opportunity to speak to Jeff. When the opportunity came, during morning tea at a women's meeting, I told him that the Lord had told me to come and help in the work. Jeff said to me, you're sure it's the Lord now? And without hesitation, I answered yes. Then he told me that this was an answer to prayer, because the work had grown so much that he and Laurel, who was unwell at the time, could not handle it on their own anymore. That was always the basis on which people joined the team. They weren't it had to be from the Lord. If it wasn't, it'd be a waste of time. Kay says, I returned home to Sydney to tell my family to give notice from my position at Parramatta City Council and to prepare to move into state. When the time came, in October 1976, Laurel travelled over to Sydney specially to accompany me on the long drive to Coromandel Valley, South Australia. And this was just the beginning of a new adventure for me in knowing our Father's great faithfulness as he calls and provides for his children in all things. Praise his name. Jeffrey says, she gave us many years of wonderful service in missions, in producing books, in singing, music and secretarial work. Kay left the work when she married in 1993. John and Beryl Skews joined not long after Kay, early in 1977. At a mission at Karoonda in November 1970, the Lord met Beryl through the ministry of Jeffrey Bingham and revealed his love and grace to her. During summer school 1971, John was also led into Christ by Jeff. So that's that. Jeff writes, John and Beryl are man and wife. John was a Mallee farmer and came to work with us at the bidding of God. Even so, their coming onto the team was neither immediate nor straightforward. During 1974, we attempted to sell the properties because we sensed the Lord was calling us into his service in a new area, although not knowing where that would be. The Lord prevented the sale of the land, and so we believed we were to stay at Karoonda. That was 1974. It was not until 1976 that things fell into place when, just after they visited Jeffrey and Laurel at their new property, on Thursday, April the 29th, a neighbour came and offered to purchase both Karoonda properties. We asked the Lord to show us his will by May the 22nd, when we had arranged to go to Adelaide to talk to Jeff. On Friday, May the 21st, John woke with the words Kiriath Jearim in his mind. He told Beryl, and they looked up a concordance, Bible references and the Bible dictionary. Kiriath Jearim means city of woods or of forests and was of a high elevation. We knew this referred to the property next to the Binghams, woodlands and on a high ridge. We knew we were to move to Coromandel East and participate in what the Lord was doing through New Creation Teaching Ministry in the way the Lord would open up to us, and the Holy Spirit confirmed this to us. We told the children, and they also knew that was what we needed to do as a family. On Saturday, May the 22nd, we visited Jeff and Laurel and told them of our decision. Jeff was not surprised. We moved to Coromandel East on January the 21st, 1977, after travelling to Darwin, where we bought a caravan and lived in that for 10 months while our house was being built. Now, there's a whole adventure there, but you'll have to ask John and Beryl about that. John became the printer, as well as helping with building projects and general maintenance, while Beryl began to form the library, and then became involved in the production of books and other materials. After Jeffrey handed over the leadership in 2001, John, as general manager, co-led the work with the director of ministry up to 2012. The next to join us were the Metheringhams, Dean, Roslyn and their two children. This was at the beginning of 1980. They came after a most distinctive ministry in Woodna, Bordertown and Broken Hill. Dean writes, our joining New Creation Teaching Ministry grew out of effective missions that Jeff and teams of evangelists had given to each of the parishes where we had been called by Christ to minister. This was initially so in the mission at Woodna in August 1969. We heard about that. Where a close fellowship in the gospel of God's grace commenced. Already I knew that I was who I was by the sheer goodness of God revealed in the atoning death of Christ. But following the mission at Woodna, I began to expand in this transforming message of freedom and took time to understand and teach what I learned from Jeff. Jeff says, Dean and Roslyn were two of those who had gathered at our original meeting in January 1973, and Dean, a Uniting Church minister, was closest to me of any of the pastors, sharing the whole vision warmly. Jeffrey and Dean had discussed the possibilities of Dean being on the team when Dean had travelled by train from Bordertown to Parkside each Friday to lead a small group after the studies on the unity of all things. Nevertheless, Dean and Roslyn obeyed a call to Broken Hill in January 1976 In this instance, the call to the team came quite directly. It was while we were engaged in fruitful ministry in the Silver City that Jeff phoned me to tell me that the right time had come to join the team. Prayerfully, we tested this, and believing that this call was of God, we arranged to find a home at Eden Hills. The change was demanding, but the sense of believing that we were in the right place sustained us for an adventure we could not have imagined. Jeffrey's affectionate and robust relationship with Dean and Rosalind is perceptively depicted in one of Jeffrey's more whimsical short stories, Fair Way to the Corn, which has elements of rivalry in the vegetable garden as to who can produce the better onions and sweet corns. It includes this appreciation. You might have called him a dreamer or a hoper, but then he was more than that. He was a visionary, but a visionary who sought to carry out the visions which came to him. Mostly he succeeded. You could see the aims of his heart in his two pale blue eyes. In the pulpit, they could be strong and stern, even fierce. But there was humour, which relieved the intensity and told you the man was human. If he felt life too deeply, then he compensated by living it richly. He was human in an ordinary way, a way that had to do with food and fun, with exercise and with action. That was why people did not mind being closeted with him in the study. They could open their hearts, tell their troubles, and receive the comfort and healing that he conveyed to them. Very perceptive assessment by Jeffrey of Dean, isn't it? And very honouring. The Metheringhams spent 12 years on the team. Dean teaching and taking missions, and Rosalind making a contribution through her gifts of music. Dean took over leadership of the work when Jeffrey resigned for a time as executive director on his 70th birthday in 1989. They left the team in July 1992 to commence pastoral ministry at Coromandel Valley Uniting Church. Dean says, "We thank our Heavenly Father for faithfully keeping us, leading us and giving us ministry in the gospel of his Son." Peter and Helen Farmer first heard the liberating word of the cross in 1967 when Jeffrey Bingham took an ABI Monday night lectures at Mead Hall in Adelaide. Our lives were changed that year, and from that time on, the desire to hear and to bring others to hear that liberating word was given to us. Peter went to the short-term Bible schools in 1978 and soon became registrar for those schools. They joined the New Creation Council and became more involved in other aspects of the ministry, such as tape copying, sending out books and organising winter schools and summer schools. After a large summer school at Victor Harbour in 1980, Peter began to sense a call for some time in the future to leave his work in surveying to join the team at NCTM full time. During these years, Helen was working 2 days a week in the workroom and helping Peter with organising meals at winter schools and also doing children's ministry at summer school. In November 1982, Peter resigned from Telstra, and we became part of the growing full-time team at NCTM. This meant knowing the blessing of living by faith and seeing the gracious faithfulness of God providing for our daily needs. They left the team in 2001 when Peter resigned as registrar and remained on as helpers. At that time, Celia and Bill Carter were called onto the team to take up the position of registrar for the schools. Ian Pennycook, with his wife Zara and 4 children, joined the New Creation team in January 1986. They sensed they should not move to South Australia but stay in New South Wales, where they bought a property at Barrel. Prior to that, Ian had been rector of St John's Anglican Church in Kirriville. Ian had first heard Jeffrey give a study in 1966, when the gospel I had known from childhood was amazingly filled out in my mind and conscience. At that point I knew that I wanted to preach a gospel with the same content, though I was prepared to leave the form of that my ministry might take to the Lord. Ian studied under Geoffrey at ABI in 1968, and the Pennycooks first attended the summer school in 1984. The 1984 experience, which confirmed to my mind the direction we should go, was seeing John Skews working behind the scenes at the summer school. His evident freedom in serving was deeply impressive, and I felt that here was a team with which I could more than happily ally myself. Shortly after that, we started discussions with the team to be clear in our minds that this really was the direction we should go. Interesting how each person had a slightly different experience of how that worked. There's no set pattern. As well as preaching and teaching opportunities, which Ian says have been far less than I would wish, with participation in new creation schools and writing of books, Ian took a role in the foundation of Tabor College in Sydney and in its ongoing development over the 15 years from 1992. Later contact with some local leaders resulted in his travelling overseas to teach and preach. Geoffrey gives this shrewd assessment. Tall, substantial Ian arrives. He is competent, an astute thinker, a thoughtful speaker. I look at him affectionately because, although brusque at times, he is a valuable person. He is like a son or a younger brother, but he has within him great depth. Over the years, others came onto the team for shorter or longer periods of time. John and Lorraine Ochterman came. That was in 1980. John was our business manager, taught in the classes and visited the bookshops to promote our books, and Lorraine helped with the typesetting. Douglas and Mavis Schultz at the end of 1983. Doug superintending the building and maintenance, and Mavis helping with the proofreading. Grant and Chris Thorpe joined the team in 1987, Grant taking up some of the teaching and having ministry and student work. Chris helping with the bookkeeping. Kelvin Nicol joined the team in mid-1987 to use his computer skills in the typesetting area of the work. Peter and Margaret McEntee and Alison Carroll joined the team in early 1989. Peter, as business manager, and Margaret, who had run our cassette library for years, began to superintend the correspondence courses. Alison contributed to the work in the typesetting area and the production of books, etc. Glynis Bensley joined the team late 1990, helping in the library and in the proofreading area. So there were times when there were masses of people up there. The Ochtermans, Schultzes and Thorpes left the team for other ministries in 1992, Kelvin Nicol in 1990, Alison Carroll and Glynis Bensley in 1993. Others not mentioned here or elsewhere include Danielle Whittlesey, 1989, David McGrath, who developed the website, 2000 to 2003, Keith and Lowell Bettany, assisting Martin Bleedy, 2004 to 2007, Bob and Robin Pickering, in proofreading, publishing and the Christian Workers course, 2006 to 2011. When Dean Metheringham left the team in 1992, Geoffrey, now 73, again took over the role of executive director. 2 years later, in January 1994, Laura and I thought it best for our health's sake to go to a milder climate of the plains, so we moved to Kingswood. Colin and Robin Jones, with their six children, moved into our house at the centre. Colin gives this account. My contact with Geoff Bingham began in 1976 when hearing him speak on liberating love at the Churches of Christ Pastors Camp in New South Wales during my final year at Bible College. What I sensed from that time was the absolute authority and liberating power of the Word of God and the grace it declares. Then, some time later, I arranged for a group of Churches of Christ pastors to spend a morning with Geoff at his home to hear him speak on the principles of biblical counselling. He outlined the operational grid of proclaiming God, man created, man fallen, man redeemed, etc., with a view to seeing people brought into the freedom of grace. Driving down Ackland Hill Road that day, I knew that the rest of my life must be given to the proclamation of these very things. From this grew what became the Way to Human Freedom, a doctrinally and vocationally comprehensive, integrated, clear and pass-onable body of teaching to be used in local churches and mission situations for the establishment of Christian workers, a framework for proclamation that was to be increasingly used by others. My joy at seeing it all there before me was enormous, and from that day I've not been able to resist the proclamation of it at every opportunity. The more I have declared these things, the more wonderful, liberating and transforming they've become for me personally, and the more I've seen them powerfully impact the lives of others. Collins, 13 years on the team, 94 to 2007, which included 4.5 years of suffering chronic fatigue syndrome, saw him proclaiming in diverse cultural situations within Australia and in India, Zimbabwe, Ghana, South Africa, Mozambique, Papua New Guinea, and often among those who had limited education and English. He says, "I cherish memories of hearing Jeff powerfully and prophetically preach the word, with wisdom, immediacy, authority and fire, and knowing that nothing less must represent the ministry of every servant of God. I hold dear the experience of community we have enjoyed as a team, which has itself been an explication of the gospel we proclaim. I'm also so grateful to the Lord for the deep yearning that has grown within me through this ministry, that the whole of the apostolic witness become the personal, joy-filled testimony of every believer, and that in this Christ's people be liberated into full human life, community and vocation. It is my conviction that such a yearning is at the heart of the new creation movement." By 1997, Jeff had noticed a shrinkage in numbers of attendances in the classes. I'm not in a position to say why a shrinkage in numbers began, and I'm not saying it was necessarily a bad thing. I've always thought that with the input into many churches from our ministry, the pastors and people would be affected, and that a groundswell of grace would grow and a consensus of grace and love would move the churches out of mediocrity, deficient teaching and current entertainment and marketing techniques to promote the congregation. I still believe that, but I face realistically the fact that we have, in the eyes of some, become as those rejected. It was true that among the churches, the majority scarcely know we exist and others just couldn't care. At the same time, Jeffrey said, "We should not be downhearted." This is 1997. "I believe a very real factor which shows that the Lord persists with us and would have us persist with the vision he's given us is the coming of Martin to the ministry. If God had wanted us to tail off the new creation ministry, he would have shown us that our witness was to be ended, and this for his own reasons. Instead, he has sent us Martin, who with his family powerfully feels the call and command." Martin Bleeby, with his wife Vivian, came from 27 years of Anglican parish ministry in country outback and suburban settings. He came with a teaching gift that was already being exercised in new creation schools and classes. He said, "I love nothing more than to be with a group of people with an open Bible, teaching them from the scriptures." He saw his joining of the new creation team as coming more deeply to the heart of prayer and the ministry of the word for which he had been ordained, to be able to serve the church and its ministers more widely. Jeffrey had played a key role in Martin coming to a deeper understanding of what happened on the cross. An important element in Martin's call to new creation was to honour Jeffrey in that ministry God has given him, and to be with Jeff in whatever God is doing among us in our day. After Jeffrey resigned as executive director in 2001, Martin was given the leadership as director of ministry, jointly with John Skews as general manager, for the next 10 years, over a significant time of transition and of conserving and passing on all that had been given in this ministry. Andrew Kleinsmith, who with his wife Elizabeth had joined the team in 2009, took up this position of Director of Ministry at the beginning of 2011, while Martin continued on the team to help groups of people in local churches to develop their evangelistic and teaching ministries using resources he had developed over those years. So that covers pretty well everyone in the team, I think, or mentions some more than others, but that's the way it's been. The growth and ministry of the new creation team is a key to understanding and appreciating Jeffrey in this final and culminating stage of his life and ministry. While exercising a unique and outstanding ministry of his own, he never sought to be a loner. He was never happier than when surrounded in ministry by those whom God had raised up with him. The team is also a 30-year or more miracle. From the beginning, none of us on the team has received any stipend or monetary help from NCTM funds. We have trusted our Heavenly Father for our needs, and he has supplied us faithfully as he has moved his people to minister in this way. Most members of the team have worked only at the centre, but some have done tent making, that is, have worked to earn money in order to minister on the team. A number of wives have also worked in paid employment as part of their participation in the ministry. No staff worker asks for help either directly or by hints. Well, this has been called a Muller-type faith ministry, you know, George Muller and the orphanages in Bristol. In Jeffrey's mind, it probably had more to do with the writings of Roland Allen, 1868 to 1947, who advocated the appointment of ministers who will live on their own resources and do the work of ministry without pay, while not excluding dependence for livelihood on the offerings of the faithful, especially in expanding rather than settled church situations. So Alan said that, in settled church situations you need an organisation, you need a stipend and money and so on. But that stifles expansion. And when things are moving out, you need people who are free of that and who are trusting the Lord to supply. Jeffrey had made a study of Alan's voluntary principle of ministry. I've inherited his books from Roland Allen, and going through the archives, which Laurel has since pretty well cleaned out, I saw a whole folder on classes he'd done in this voluntary ministry. So I think that's where the thinking came from. No doubt it was this that inspired him to structure the finances of the new creation teaching ministry in this way. As a practical testimony to the faithfulness of God, it may serve as an example as to how ministry could operate adequately in the wider church. Beyond the team, we're a great company of helpers. None of this would have been possible without the backup of folk who helped us do the physical building of our facilities, who've typed, corrected, proofread and collated the materials. We have needed those who have come one or two or even more days a week. Some have laboured on the property. Others have helped with production, mail orders, library cataloguing, covering of books, recording in the studio and admissions, the selling of study and reading materials and a host of other things. Most of all, of course, are those who have prayed for the work, believing it was not the dream of a person or persons, but the vision given to a company of persons. Jeffrey gives one example. Hundreds of thousands of books have been sent out, demanding millions of sheets printed and collated. One man, Les Smith, has stood for years and years just collating booklets and notes. And he did it by hand. He also mentions those quiet givers who help us to work as team members and enable us to buy needed equipment, finance the producing of books and cassettes, meet expenses entailed in running classes. So that, I hope, gives a bit of a taste of the whole team ministry and the helpers and the company that were with Jeffrey in that. Thinking about new creation and its relationship with the churches, which we've touched on. New creation and the churches. NCTM is not a church, not an institution, and not a kingdom. So what is it? Since it has no elders and does not celebrate the sacraments, it guarantees that it will never be a church, but rather an aid to the churches who care to use its resources of persons and biblical materials. That was very important to me, because if New Creation had been a church, I would never have joined it, because I was already part of the church that the Lord had called me into. And I would never have wanted New Creation to become a church, but a servant of the churches. To underscore that New Creation is not a church, Jeffrey makes the point. All 10 team members are also members of their own churches, and these are of different denominations. Some team members are elders and leaders in their parishes, and as such are wholly loyal. Quite a thing, isn't it? Across the denominations. This was true also of those who came to New Creation events. The aim was to make them better members of their own churches, and this is generally what happened. If New Creation is not a church, then what is it? Jeffrey does not accept the tag of parachurch. We need to recognise that the early church had special ministries for teaching. They were A, apostles, B, prophets, C, evangelists, D, pastors and teachers. Whilst we cannot here say what each taught, we must see that all taught. The first three were almost certainly itinerant, as the apostles, prophets and evangelists, but also some of the pastors and teachers. The first three were almost certainly itinerant, visiting the churches, but not ministering in one church continually. The first apostles cannot be replaced, but there is a secondary ministry of apostles, the sent ones. We need prophetic ministry today as much as ever. That is, persons being the immediate mouthpiece of God. This is the word which is not second hand. It also corrects as well as encourages churches. Evangelists taught in early days. They did not manipulate the will of their hearers. They based their proclamation in the truth. Pastor teachers are indeed teachers in the local church, and that is their continuing place. There may, however, have been itinerant teachers. Certainly the church elders are to be apt to teach. Now he's digging into the New Testament to see what was actually there. Thus, New Creation teaching ministry is a movement of such people in ministry amongst the churches. As such, it is part of the ministry supplied by Christ to his church, and therefore integral to the church, not parachurch. See? Today we miss the itinerant teaching gifts for the most part. We have to come to terms with the fact that the local church is not the beginning, the middle and end of all teaching. The local pastor cannot compass everything, even though basically he is the primary teacher where the church is. My own travels through many parts of the world and our own land have convinced me, rightly or wrongly, that our levels of teaching and understanding often leave much to be desired. We also have to recognise that critical theology of the past two centuries has all but undone some who have been trained under it. It's a great tragedy. Whilst we must all exercise our critical gifts, he never had a closed mind as far as that was concerned, we must not sieve the truth. Many churches need supplementary teaching. By this I do not mean only in doctrine and theology, but in truth and its practice, which is in fact true teaching. We believe the New Creation ministry has a prophetic teaching role which can be supplementary to the churches. Jeffrey was puzzled then to find that churches feel themselves threatened by what we teach and do. His perceptive explanation was, I think one strong objection is that we are not a church, and second, we have an ecclesiology that is an affront to them. So that there was no box people could put them in. Not a Bible college, not a church, so what are you? But also, well, we have a view of the church which extends into the new creation, which challenges the limited parochialism that can settle in a local church. I doubt whether many pastors, let alone people, have an ecclesiology. All of us have a rough one, but it may be better called a denominationology, as far as we see. Eh? We think that's the church. I think every church has its own culture, which is often a subculture of its denomination. I know the Anglican Church has a number of subcultures. Sometimes they're at each other's throats. Very sad. People feel secure in their local pattern of church culture and resent changes. The local church is often the first post as well as the last post of member loyalty. See the problem. In contrast to this, I think I have broader views of the church, the people of God, and eschatology pertaining to the same than have most pastors and theologians, grateful as I am to them all. I think many are frustrated because they cannot pin us down. Even so, I believe the churches, whatever their shortcomings and even practices may be, are still under the Lord of the churches who walks amongst the golden candlestick. So he wouldn't hear any complaints about the church. Even though he had his eyes wide open to what went on and what didn't go on. It's the Lord's church. He's walking amongst the candlesticks. He's dealing with his people. For this reason, we live in our local churches, love folk there, relate to them, and with love bear any reproach that may come to us. And in the end, after all, NCTM is a something nothing. And all true Christian belief and work meets the general scandal of the cross for its foolishness. If there is any scandal or foolishness attached to NCTM, then it should be only that of the cross. We should recognise the folly of many of our own acts from time to time, but deny that the cross is essentially a scandal or a folly. Jeffrey was no doubt as to the primary purpose of the church and its primary resource. The life and health of our churches depends not primarily upon the brilliance of theologians, the social action which shows our concern for disadvantaged people, the organising of church growth, and the use of other techniques and marketing strategies. Whatever value these things may or may not have, the primary purpose of the church is to preach the gospel throughout the world and to bring its saving power to persons outside the message of salvation and the community of Christ. The primary resource is the word of redemption, the word of God's love, and his grace, which brings guilty human beings into the peace of forgiveness and justification. This word makes them to be part of Christ's community, the church. This is the community of love and care, but its first care is that men and women and young people should come into the peace of forgiveness. The rest will follow. See the primary thrust there. Where churches and pastors did become involved in this wider ministry, they were greatly enriched. My conviction is that all the human resources we need are already within the churches. Many a good evangelist is left to convert his own congregation and none other. Hammer away at them even though they're all converted. Well then, let him go out from there to other places and come back again. Many a teacher teaches only his own congregation. Whereas both evangelist and teacher would be greatly freshened by having wider opportunities than their respective congregations. And the gospel would be going out into new places. I know that's been true of my own ministry and of the churches where I've served. Being involved in new creation ministries has just opened the whole thing up for me and for them. Churches which go beyond their own local bounds become enlarged in spirit and heart, they become vitalised. So that's just part of the flow, isn't it? Full-orbed theology. I've got two more sections. Theology and evangelising, being eager to preach. You might get through the theology this time. Is there then what some have called a new creation teaching? No. We desire to teach that biblical truth will come through and that a warm, loving, strong people of God will further proclaim that gospel, the gospel, which will draw others to Christ and his people, so that the gospel will be extended to yet more others. The new creation doctrinal stance is remarkably formal and orthodox, but with a certain freedom and fullness. The objects outlined in the inaugural minutes and the Constitution make it clear that NCPI, NCTN, believe in the authority of Scripture for faith and practice. They therefore hold the historic creeds of the Church, known as Apostles, Nicene, and Athanasian. Their doctrine is biblical and reformed, without prejudice to the movement of God's Spirit, which come at times of revival and renewal of the Church, whilst recognising these and wishing to share with them as they follow the truth. They do not feel bound to accept theological rationalisations of any movement or group. So they'll go with the charismatic or the Pentecostal renewal, but they're not bound to any doctrine of when the baptism in the Spirit has to happen or anything like that. See? They believe that a full-orbed theology must be Trinitarian, and that while theology is not the truth itself, it can deeply affect, for good or not, the approach of man to the truth, that is, to God himself. So if you've got crook ideas, that will get in the way of knowing God as he is. The expression of this full-orbed theology in teaching is wide-ranging and inexhaustible. It is at once the setting forth of the three persons of the Trinity, as stated in the creeds and shown in the Scriptures, as co-working in creation, covenant, Israel, redemption, the people of God, the justification, sanctification, glorification and perfection of the elect and of all the creation, so that all creation is renewed to be the new heaven and the new earth. This may be described as from the action of creation to the climax in the new creation. Within this general theological structure are particular treatments of subjects and themes. There are NCTN books written or recorded studies on the Trinity, on the person and work of each person of the Trinity, on the ad intra, towards the inside, and ad extra, going outwards, works of the triune Godhead. And this thrust flows into numerous thematic studies on such topics as creation, covenant, law, salvation, history, the story of history, the kingdom of God, prophecy, the order of salvation, ordo salutis, and so Christ's atonement, resurrection, ascension, and heavenly session. In regard to salvation, there are the themes of the fall, sin, death, conscience, grace, repentance, faith, baptism, forgiveness, reconciliation, justification, sanctification, adoption, and the gift of the Spirit. Leading on from this salvation treatment is the nature of the Church, that is, the community of Christ, which is in the Father and the Holy Spirit, and which is always on mission. This mission is the plan of God to bring reconciliation of the nations under the lordship of the Son. Linked with this is the matter of the kingdom and the defeat of Satan's kingdom. The social nature of the Church, its practical Christian living, which is especially active in the triad of faith, hope and love. How many studies did we have on that? Studied. At this point, the theme of the holiness of God and man is covered, personal holiness of the Church and its members also being treated, linked, of course, with the formerly mentioned sanctification of all creation. The theme of relationships, human and divine, arises from the doctrine of the Trinity, and so human marriage, family and society are examined. All these are under the covering principle of covenant and the kingdom of God. In all these theological studies, the NCTN ethos seeks to be biblical. At the same time, it seeks to take into consideration historical, textual and literary criticism, yet it must be stated that the studies on the whole are not in the critical métier found in academia. For this reason, they might erroneously be thought to be simplistic. They work on the principle that the Scriptures are a remarkable unity, and however the text may have been formed, it is now the sacred text which demands humility from those who study it. Not the humility of a bibliolater, not the presuming arrogance of the intellectual, but the humility of a sinner under grace who desires to know God and his mind for the world he has created and loves, which he redeems, sanctifies, glorifies and perfects. Teaching requires a teacher in person. Important statement. A general observation is that when it comes to the teaching of Scripture, a teacher is better than a course. Now, a teacher can set up a course, but if that course then is just a course in itself and someone else tries to pick that up, it won't be the same, because it comes from a heart that knows God and is on fire. So it's got to be communicated that way. A teacher is better than a course. Those who proclaim and teach must live in constant union and communion with God. Those who teach in and of the NCTM ethos are those who were first affected by it, and then those who could not proclaim apart from God, that is, in union and communion with him. So people were a bit surprised to hear last week about Jeff's trepidation going to the spring school after years and years and years of ministry. If it's not like that every time, then give up. Whilst the form of biblical truth can always be taught apart from union with God, you can rattle it off, the substance or reality of it cannot be communicated by such teaching. A teacher must know God existentially in order to impart living truth. He, she is a witness to God and the truth by living in God and his truth. This is not to say that God cannot use any person who is not in this mode. Of course, the authenticity of the truth is not dependent upon it being proclaimed by a certain kind of person, and it may please God to use any medium he chooses. He has spoken through a donkey, after all. How is the teaching expected to come through? We believe that in the apostolic age, the gospel was proclaimed through the ministry of apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor and teacher in such a way that willing listeners grasped the whole counsel of God and responded. Intellectual brilliance is not required to know the truth of God and live in it. The three persons of the Godhead lead us into all the truth. We seek in our teaching and learning to follow this prophetic principle as teachers and listeners come under the word of God. We believe that what we learn springs directly from the scriptures as our way and rule of life, and that the living truth of scripture helps us in approaching the contemporary scene. We see our teaching as bringing us into interpersonal relationships with the triune God, with the community of Christ the church, and with the general community. So that's an overview of the full-orbed theology. We better stop there.